And we've been looking at Revelation chapter 5, and particularly our introduction to the Lamb. And it's at this point that the worship begins to really accelerate. We're going to come back to that, but we've been trying to get to an important parallel passage in the Old Testament. So I want to start with that, and so we don't keep saying, next time we'll do this. But if you want to go ahead and turn to Zechariah chapter 3, that's near the very end of the Old Testament. And just a little bit of background here. Zechariah prophesied at the same time as Prophet Haggai. I may not mean too much to you, but this is, not only is this book near the end of the Old Testament scripture, if you get to Malachi, just keep backing up. Or if you get to Matthew, you can keep backing up and you'll get there eventually. Now, don't confuse this with Zephaniah, which is a different book. But this is Zechariah. It's a longer book, but 14 chapters. At any rate, Zechariah's life and ministry took place very close to the end of the Old Testament period, and was one of the last prophets before everything kind of went silent, as it were, before God stopped speaking directly to Israel until John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus came, which was a period of about 400 years. What's going on is that they've had the Babylonian captivity and they have returned. The northern kingdom had gone into captivity long before this and they were kind of obliterated as a nation. But the southern kingdom, Judah, went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. When Cyrus became the emperor of Persia, took over Babylon, he, as Isaiah had predicted, issued a decree that they could return and begin rebuilding the temple. Now, a little bit later, you have Nehemiah, who was involved in rebuilding the walls of the city. This is the rebuilding of the temple period, and it's really just getting going at this time. They really haven't started, but this group of about 50,000 Jews had returned to Jerusalem, and the place is a total wreck. I mean, that's probably the understatement of the year. The Babylonians knew how to destroy stuff and as well as build it, and they had just leveled the place, and it was just total disaster. So they come back into this situation extremely discouraging. Now, a little bit more background is that you have two key characters that are mentioned here in this book, and particularly in chapters 3 and 4. And see if you can find one of them.
Chapter 3 and 4?
Mm-hmm.
Joshua?
Joshua, okay. And we're going to come back to that. And there's another one. See if you can find another one. It's got a really odd-sounding name to us.
Babel.
Yeah, it's a bubble. Yeah, that's a tough one, isn't it? Okay. Interesting name. And we won't get into a lot of that, but the key thing is to know who these people were. Joshua was the high priest. This is obviously not Joshua of Jericho. Okay, this is long, long after that. All right. So, yeah, he is the high priest. Now, he's the high priest, but what doesn't he have? A temple, okay? It's just rubble and, you know, charcoal. That's basically all there is, all right?
Now, is it
rubbable? Well, you have to wonder. Yeah, but no, but that's a real good. It might help you remember it anyway. So he's the high priest. Zerubbabel is kind of the governor. But what's interesting, he is no ordinary governor. Zerubbabel is of the royal line. He should be king. But there are two problems, okay? One is that the Persians weren't really into having a king in Jerusalem right now. temple's okay, but king, But there was another bigger problem, and that is that 70 years before this, 70 years plus, we had the prophecy of Jeremiah. If you were here when we did the covenants, we had this prophecy of Jeremiah against the line of Jeconiah or Coniah, or Jehoiakim, has three different names. But basically, that prophecy cut off the royal line through Solomon. That's it. There would never again be a Solomonic king over Israel, ever. Now, a couple things are interesting about this. So he is the governor, but he should, if everything had gone right, he should have been king. So Joshua's in charge of the religious side, Zerubbabel's in charge of the political side, and several interesting things about this. Okay, first of all, the name Joshua. What's the New Testament version of this name? Anybody know?
If you
read this passage in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, which would have been used by the apostles and by Jesus if he bothered with it, okay, but it was the standard Greek translation of the New Testament era of the Old Testament, and if you read that in Greek, it says, well, it doesn't say Jesus, it says Jesus. And we bring that into English as Jesus. Yeah. Because we're English and we do J's. Okay. Jews and Greeks, neither one did J's. Okay, they didn't have J's in there. They don't use that. Okay. So anyway, but it's the same name. That's the key thing here. So, if, as you read this, every time you see Joshua, you just read it Jesus, you'll probably get the impact of some of this a little more. Okay. The other thing is, Zerubbabel was not only just, he wasn't just in the royal family, he was in line to be king. Do you see any other parallels here? Yeah. You know, it's kind of interesting. At this time of year, you hear a lot made about, a lot of talk about how Joseph and Mary were peasants. That's a little bit of an exaggeration. They weren't wealthy. Okay. That much is true. They certainly didn't look royal. Okay. But they were. Both of them. Now, Mary was not part of the Solomonic line, but she was descended from David. Joseph should have been king. He was right there in the royal line. But he wasn't. Okay. But he had a legal son, and Mary had a physical son whose name was Jesus. And when Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to have this son, said he would reign upon the throne of his father David. Now, let's take a look at this. There's a lot here, but come down to verse 8. Now, this chapter 3 is addressed primarily to Joshua, to the high priest, to Jesus. And, by the way, who else is a high priest? Not in this chapter, but now. Jesus. So this is addressed to him. Now, keep in mind, he's high priest over this mess. Great. Thank you very much. Okay. And chapter 3 is written to encourage him. And talking about how he's going to cleanse, because the priesthood had not been doing very well. It was a wreck. Not just in terms of the temple, but it was a moral wreck. And so that's a background where it talks about his getting a change of clothes. He's got Satan accusing or resisting him and all this stuff that's going on. I mean, this is a rich passage as far as parallels with the New Testament. Okay. But look at verse 8. He says, "Now listen, Joshua," or Jesus, "the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a..." What do you got there?
Sign.
Sign. Anybody have something
omen.
Different?
Omen. Sign or omen.
Sign or omen. Okay.
"Or they are men wondered at."
Wondered at, yeah. It's the idea of something of unusual significance. Okay. My translation here has symbol. All those things, really, it's hard to translate this with one word, but it's all those things are involved. It's like, this is no ordinary situation. This isn't just a bunch of guys. There's something different going on here. This means something. And the question is what? Well, Zechariah, speaking for the Lord here, is clearing up just what. And he tells them why. He says, "For behold," look, pay attention. Okay, that's the idea, behold. I am going to bring my servant the branch. Now this is huge, okay? If you were here for the covenants class, you may remember a little bit about how huge this is. Remember we said that Zerubbabel was in line to be king. He should have been the king. But the royal line had been cut off because his curse was pronounced on all the descendants of Jeconiah. But the same prophet, in keeping with Isaiah before him, Jeremiah, gives the prophecy of the branch. This is specifically quoted in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, when it talks about he shall be called a Nazarene. It wasn't just because he grew up in Nazareth, in Galilee. It's because he was the Netzer, which is the Hebrew word for branch. And you remember, branch here is the idea not of, you know, what I was dealing with yesterday, you know, up a tree, you got branches sticking out. That's not the idea. It's something else I was dealing with in my yard. I got a stump, and it cut off. Okay, I got serious wind damage, cut off the stump, but then these things started growing out the sides of it. Okay? We call them shoots, right? Or maybe you call them something else. Sometimes you call them suckers, whatever. But whatever you call them, the Hebrew word is netzer. It's that life out of death. It's that restoration of something that appeared to be completely wiped out. Jesus is the branch of David. These two are being linked together. This gets really amazing, because in the Old Testament, a king could not be priest and a priest could not be king. One king got in really big trouble, fatal trouble as a matter of fact, crossing that line. His name is Uzziah. But here, these chapters are tying this all together. In fact, this passage is one of the reasons that many people, when Jesus came at the time of his coming, many people among the Jews thought that there would be two messiahs, one who would be priest and one who would be king. Now, it's not super clear from this passage how this is all going to work out. But then when you see all the pieces fit together, it's like, oh, okay. And the book of Hebrews talks about the fact that long before. If you've been paying attention to the book of Psalms, it talks about that the ultimate priest, the Messiah, would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who was not only a priest, he was what?
A king.
A king. This is something different. Okay? This is what Zechariah is talking about when he says, you and those around you here are for a sign. This is something to behold. Okay? Pay attention. Watch this. Okay. So, he uses, by the way, this is one of the passages he uses in one place, probably more different titles of the Messiah, of Christ, than any other passage in the Bible. We've got the name Joshua or Jesus here. I am going to bring in my servant. This was the most common term that Isaiah used for the Messiah, God's servant. And then he refers to him as the branch. And we just talked about that, another of his titles. And then he says something, he says, verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua. Another title of Christ. Okay? In the Psalms, he is the chief cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected. He is the foundation stone. In other words, he's at both ends of the deal. He's the beginning and the end of it. Okay? The chief cornerstone is more like a capstone, foundation stone, obviously, at the other end of the building. So he starts talking about this stone. Okay? He says, behold the stone that I have set before Joshua. On one stone are, guess what? Seven eyes. Does that sound familiar? What do we see in Revelation chapter 5 that sounds like this? There were the seven lamps, but there was something else that we just looked at. When the lamb is introduced, he has...
Seven eyes.
Yeah.
Were they on the lamb?
Yeah.
They were on the lamb.
Yeah. And interestingly, we'll try to get back to this. It identifies the seven eyes. It says he had seven horns and seven eyes. Okay? Which sounds really weird. Okay, hard to picture a lamb like that. But the point is, all this is symbolism, just like what we have here. So that seven horns represent political power. And the number seven would be complete. So he is one who would have absolute political power, even though he looks like he's been slain. This is something, you know, think about this. Okay.
Which chapter was that in Revelation?
5. Okay, so, but it says that he has these seven eyes. Now here, this stone has seven eyes. In Revelation chapter 5, those seven eyes are identified with the seven spirits of God, who up to this point have appeared as lamps or candles, whichever, flames around the throne. But now, their eyes in the lamp. The seven eyes here, of course, keep this in Revelation chapter 5. It talks about the seven spirits. Have you got it there, Bonnie or Andy? But it talks about the. Maybe I can get it here. It talks about they are the seven. Verse 6 says they are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, and then a little bit later. Let's see if I can find... Yeah. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. He's talking to Zerubbabel this time. He says, who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout all the earth. You see that? Just got this constant parallelism going on here between these two passages. So, the point here is the idea of this lamb having seven eyes isn't just a weird thing. It has significance that goes all the way back to this passage and to the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews talks about, from the standpoint as the high priest, that he was different from all the high priests like Joshua, who was here, who had to offer up animals. It says that this high priest offered up himself. No other high priest could do that. But he's connecting Jesus as the high priest. He was the one who would save his people from their sins. And when we look at Jesus' first and second coming, you can see the parallel. His first coming was primarily as Joshua. And by the way, one of the things that's interesting in the book of Revelation, we're never told exactly what it is, but twice Jesus refers to, or it's referred to in connection with him, as having a new name. Now, a lot of us probably are aware that, you know, we get a new name. But a lot of people don't realize that Jesus gets a new name. He came the first time primarily as high priest, and his function today is primarily as high priest. Okay? When he comes again, the emphasis will change. So, as Jesus, as one, you know, everybody wanted somebody who would get them out of trouble. But not many people really wanted somebody who would deal with sin. That wasn't near as popular. Okay? And of course, we haven't changed a whole lot, have we? You know? I mean, we get people come to the Acres all the time that want to get out of trouble. That doesn't mean, you know, that they really want to change. But it's not just people who come to the Acres who have a problem. There's a lot of times when, you know, I don't want to suffer the consequences, but I really don't want to change what I'm doing or how I'm doing it or what I'm thinking or whatever. Okay. But Jesus came to deal with the root problem in his first coming. Then he will deal with the rest of it. And it's a good thing for us that it's in this order. If he came this way first, where would we be? Yeah, we'd be toast. Yeah. And very few people understood this. There were a few, but not many. Okay. So he came the first time as Jesus. Second time, he comes, as it were, as the Zerubbabel, as the heir to the throne. Okay? So, huge things here, and I had a feeling we might have a hard time getting through all this before we got here. But let's take a quick look here in chapter 4. And here, this chapter is directed primarily to Zerubbabel. And we have something else. We'll just mention this at this point. But in the beginning, it talks about, well, verse 1 says, "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he, the angel, said to me, 'What do you see?'" Anybody ever wake you up and ask you what you see? It's happened to me a few times, and it's like, what do you... you know, I'm getting where it takes longer and longer for me to read the alarm clock when I get it. Anyway, yeah, you just had to say that, didn't you? Okay. Anyway, I thought it was sleeping so well. But anyway, "What do you see?" And he said, "I see and behold." Here, that behold thing is like, this is interesting, and this doesn't look like my alarm clock. "A lampstand, all of gold, and its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it." In other words, what he's saying, in fact, the word, when it says a lampstand, the word is menorah. So he sees a menorah. There was one of these in the temple. Okay. It was in the sanctuary just before the veil. Okay, and it was what gave light, because it would have been totally dark in there without this. Okay. So he sees this lampstand, and how many lamps does it have on it?
Seven.
Okay. So you have these seven lamps, and the seven, and then verse 3 says, also two olive trees by it, one on the right side and one of the bowl, and the other on its left side. Now, we're going to come back to that one, but these olive trees will reappear as well. They have a little different significance, but it's definitely a parallel with this passage later in the book of Revelation. I'll give you a hint. It's chapter 11. Let's see if you can find it. Anyway, okay. So he sees these olive trees, and it says, verse 4, the angel says, what are these? He asks, what are these, my Lord? He doesn't understand the significance of this. So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said, don't you know? And he said, no, I don't. Then he, the angel, answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now here he is explaining the significance of the lamps in particular. Okay? And we don't have time to get into this in detail, but this was a word of encouragement to Zerubbabel. He looked at the mess he was dealing with. He would have felt very much like the Apostle Paul felt when he said, who is sufficient for these things? Who, you know, I can't handle this. I had no idea what I was getting into when I left, you know, Persia or wherever. Okay? And the Lord is saying, don't worry about it. Okay? If you look at your resources, you can't do it. But that's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. Okay? It's not by your ability, by your power, but by my spirit. Trust me. Okay? And then he goes on to give some more encouraging words to Zerubbabel about the laying the foundation for the temple and so forth. And come down to, we've looked at verse 10, but look at verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And that's where now he's explaining that aspect of the vision. And so he says that, in verse 13, so he answered me saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord, I really don't. Verse 14, and he said, these are, and notice this, the two, what?
Anointed
ones.
There are two of them. One. They're both referred to as...
Now, that wouldn't be too surprising. That's a D, not a P. That wouldn't be too surprising because, well, it would and it wouldn't. The high priest was to be anointed. Guess who else was anointed in the Old Testament? Set up.
The king.
There is a little problem, though. Was Zerubbabel ever anointed king? Mm-mm. But two anointed ones. He wasn't anointed king, but he was anointed of the Lord. Okay? But all this, as he said back in the previous chapter, all this is pointing to something that's still future. What's another word for anointed or anointed one?
Chosen?
Good guess, but not quite. They are related.
Set apart?
No. That's related too, but that's not. There's another word that we use all the time that means this. Or in the New Testament. This word is translated...
Says Messiah.
And the two are doing the same thing. They're united. Joshua was anointed. Zerubbabel should have been anointed. But they're both anointed of the Lord in the sense of for their job. And you're right. They were chosen. They were set apart. Those are all true. And that was part of the significance of anointing. But the word anointed is an English word which translates these two. This is Hebrew. This is Greek. It's all the same thing. Just different languages. Okay. So, Jesus is the one, that is Jesus, the anointed one, is the one who brings all this together. And that will explain some things we're going to see when we see the worship of the Lamb next time. Okay, good. Who'd like to close in prayer? Yes, I could. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at your word and the way that you have spoken down through the ages and at different times and in different ways to our forefathers. But in these last days, you have spoken to us in your Son. And we just are amazed at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and who one day will come in power and glory to remove the power of sin from this world, that we might live in a world where righteousness dwells. We look forward to that day, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.